Hey, let's open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. The last 3 weeks we've been looking at Ezekiel and the current events of what happened with Israel, and time will tell. We'll see what happens, but we spent 3 weeks on that, and I'm really glad we did. It was very timely, and we learned a lot, didn't we? We learned the battle that is shown us in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not the battle that we just saw. But when Gog, when Russia gets involved, that's when your antenna should start going up. And it could be at that time, and chances are it'll be the first and the last time Gog will come against Israel, because God will intervene. God, not Gog, but God will intervene. But anyway, we're going to get back into our study of Luke here. The last time we were together, we looked at this sermon that Jesus was giving, and remember, it was given first to his disciples, and he was speaking to them somewhere in the area of Judea as he had left, finally, the area of Capernaum, which was his base of operations for a while. But as he got closer to the time when he would go to the cross, he began to come down into Judea in that area on his way, taking his time, of course, but on his way to the cross. And so Jesus was speaking to his disciples during this time, and Jesus knew that his hour had not yet come. He knew that there was a time when he would pay the price for our sin, for the sin of the world, but it was not going to be when the world wanted it to happen. It was going to be on his timetable. And but during that time, Jesus was also preparing, as we saw 3-4 weeks ago, Jesus preparing his disciples for his departure, knowing that he would leave them, and he needed to encourage them about what they should expect and the things that they would see, and to prepare them for that. And during this time with his disciples, remember, Jesus spoke to them about being aware. You know, in the first three verses of chapter 12, we saw Jesus talking to them about being aware of the leaven, or the sin of the Pharisees. And we know in verses 4 through 7, he spoke to them about fearing God, who has the ability to take life, but also, even after physical death, has the power to cast a soul into hell. And that's important to know. And also for them to know that every one of their hairs were numbered, and not one of them fell without him knowing about it. And then in verses 8 through 12, we looked at the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We spent some time in that. And he spoke to them about what they should anticipate after his departure, how they would be brought before synagogues, you know, for preaching Jesus. They would be brought before the leaders in the synagogues. They would be brought before magistrates, and to not worry about what they would say, for it would be given to them in that very hour. And then beginning, remember, at verse 14, right in the middle of this teaching, a young man interrupts Jesus, wanting him to force his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And Jesus allowed the interruption, and rather turned it around to allow Jesus to speak about, you know, covetousness, and how they need to be aware of covetousness, that a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. And the last time we were together, we also looked at that in depth. And then we looked at that parable in verses 16 through 21, where Jesus, after the parable of what he spoke in verses 16 through 21, Jesus is now going to speak about worrying, specifically about food and clothing. Now, most of the disciples were fishermen. One of them we know was a tax collector, but many of them were fishermen. So this idea of worrying about food and clothing is something they never even considered, because they kind of knew what they were doing. They knew their profession. They knew how to do what they were doing. But now they were becoming itinerant preachers. And Jesus was going to send them out. He already did a few chapters prior to this. He sent them out two by two. But as he's telling them this, the natural questions come up, such as we would have ourselves, like, how am I going to eat? How am I going to provide for myself, for my family? What am I going to wear when things wear out? If I'm going out and preaching, how am I going to sustain myself? And these are very obvious questions. They're very natural questions to ask. And remember, just prior to this, in Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to actually read Mark's version of this, Mark chapter 6, but this same event was recorded three chapters ago in Luke's gospel. It says that he called 12 to himself, meaning the 12 disciples, and he began to send them out two by two. I love fellowship, don't you? The Lord, notice he didn't send them out one by one. He paired them up, and two are better than one, the Proverbs say, right? And so that's a good thing. So he sent them out two by two, and he gave them power, notice, over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, meaning they would have no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. So they were already becoming itinerant preachers. Something very different that they'd never known. Think about that. You know, in your life, to be uprooted from whatever you're doing, and the Lord has you do something completely different. And you're not even sure how you're going to sustain yourself. There's no question of pension. There's no question of wage. There's nothing like that. It's just like, go. And it's like, well, I got a few questions. And these are normal things. And the Lord knows all these things. And do you know the Lord provides? The Lord always pays for what he orders. Whatever he has called you to do, he's already gone ahead of you and he has made plans. I know this for myself. I'm learning this. I haven't learned it, but I'm learning it because I know he's not done with me yet either. But when he wants you to do something, he pays for what he orders. And what he's called you to do, he will take care of you. It doesn't mean that you're going to be staying at, you know, the Plaza Hotel in, you know, in Manhattan. But he's going to provide for you. And it may look a little different than what you would expect. And it may come through channels that you may not expect. That's the exhilarating part of it. But so Jesus encourages disciples in this, again, in this chapter, in this section of Scripture, verses 22 down through 34, which we're going to look at this morning. And he's going to continue to develop them with this kingdom attitude and kingdom lifestyle. Because every one of us are going to inherit the kingdom of God. If you're a believer, that is, if you're a believer, you are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And those kingdom principles, we can live according to them now. In fact, the Lord wants us to. Because living like the world is easy. That's just a default setting. You know, living for yourself and making all the money that you can so that you can support yourself. And it's kind of a dog-eat-dog world. The bigger, the better, the stronger, the ones that survive. That's kind of life in this world. And it's completely opposite in the Lord's kingdom. So notice in verse 22, he finally gets to them again and he said to his disciples, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. You see, what we do for the kingdom of God and what we do for God's will for us is so much more important than just the basics, like food and water and clothing. You know, and yes, those things are needed. They're for our sustenance. They're necessary, right? But what we do with this life that we have is so much more important. And how sad it is. And I've been sad in my heart at times to see so many lost people in the world who never care. They never care, or they never discover what God's real purpose for them is. And now they're older and much older, and they still have never discovered what God's plan was for them. And many unbelievers are content to just live without God in the world and just eke out a living and get married and have kids and retire, and then just live a life that's just about comforting and preserving their flesh until they pass on. And unfortunately, that's what we see in the world. But what have they missed? They've missed everything. They could have had all of those things, too, and also have been a tool in God's hand to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to do kingdom work on this side of heaven. But they, unbelievers, didn't want that. And God allowed them their choice. They don't want that. And perhaps nobody told them about Jesus either, but now here they are at the end of their life. They're laying in a hospital bed with some incurable disease and they have no hope. And I thought, what a horrible existence this is. And this happens every day. And it's a sad, sad thing. And if you are in that predicament, and I'm not speaking here so much to the church here, but I know this message goes beyond these four walls. If you are in this predicament, it is not too late to give your heart to Christ. Let him use you with whatever time you have left on this earth, and you will be blessed. Believe me, it is a blessing to serve God. And it doesn't matter what it is. He may have a small thing for you. He may have you in the ministry. But whatever it is that he has you to do, even at your normal job, which is fine, be a light and be Christ to those people and encourage them in that. Wherever you go and everything you do, may your life, the very tenor of your character and your demeanor, may it have an aroma that the world can't deny. That they're like, you know, I don't know what it is about you, but you're always at peace and you got a stability. There's an anchor in your life and I'm completely listless. I feel like I'm just wandering around in the ocean, tossed on the seas, and I have no idea where my life is going, what I'm here for. And that's your opportunity to tell them about Jesus. But there are even Christians that are born again and go into heaven, but they've never desired to go deeper with the Lord and really experience what God has for them and truly be blessed themselves and be a blessing for others. They've got their fire insurance. Meaning, they're going to heaven, they've confessed their heart, you know, confessed their sin and received Christ, but that's as far as they go. Now they just want to live comfortably and do what they want with no care or concern for their part in the kingdom of God. It sounds like many Christians in America. It does. And this may not apply to you, but maybe it does. Let it examine your heart, what I'm saying this morning. Because the life is more than meat. The life is more than drink. The very life that God has given you is so important. And these people, even Christians, they may be a believer, but they may not be a disciple of Christ. When they die, because they are a believer, they'll go to heaven, but they will never have been a disciple of Christ on the earth. And thank God that they are a believer. But that is just the beginning. That's just first base. But for those baseball fans, you're on first base as soon as you get saved. But there's a second and a third base. And then home plate. That's just the very beginning. To be a disciple requires a daily commitment, right? To learn from the master. And who is our master? It's Jesus. It's Jesus, to learn from him, like an apprentice and a master, you know. And this happens in the corporate world all the time. Cross-training people, and a boss is training the underling right below him, his associate. And because when he finally retires, he's been training them up all this time. And then the business seamlessly snaps, and he goes right into that position, and the business keeps going. But in the kingdom of God, it ought to be this way too. The life that we have is more than food and clothing and lodging. But daily, if we're a disciple, we need to press in, walking the walk, submitting ourselves under the tutelage of our King. And let me ask a question this morning. Which are you? Are you a believer or a disciple? A disciple is a believer by default. But a believer is not a disciple by default. Does that make sense? Let me read that again. A disciple is a believer by default, but a believer is not a disciple by default. And there are many Christians, but not all are disciples. We know that Paul and Peter were bondservants of Christ. These men were true disciples. They weren't just believers. They were. They had to become a believer first before they became a disciple. But now they are a disciple. They went to the proverbial door like the bondservant would in those days and put their ear against the doorpost when they wanted to serve their master for their whole life because their master was so good to them. They didn't want to go out and try to get another job. They were happy with their master. Their master treated them well and fed them and paid for them to do work. And they were so happy with that. They had kids while they served with their master. And they were so willing now to go to the doorpost. And what they would do in those days is to be a bondservant. They would put your earlobe next to the doorpost. And they would drive an awl, a little metal piercing in your ear. And that would show that you are a bondservant. And Paul exemplifies this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Does that sound like a man who is just a believer? No, he literally gave his all. I admire Paul so much. I would encourage you to be like Jesus, first off, but if there's any other human being that I would like to be like other than Christ himself, it would be the Apostle Paul. I admire his tenacity. I admire his endurance, his willingness to just lay everything else aside and follow whatever the Lord wanted him to do. He says, "Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Now the Lord may not allow you to suffer the loss of all things, but if he did, if you did suffer the loss of all things for his sake, are you willing? And he doesn't call everybody to do that. See, we're all afraid of that. We're like, Lord, I want to be yours, but I don't want to be that radical. Well, just be who God made you to be. Paul had his own walk, and you've got your own walk, and it's going to look different. But our attitude should still be the same. Lord, whatever you want. If you want me to have this car, this house, this pool and these nice things, if you want me to have those, praise the Lord. But Lord, at any time, if you put your hand on any one of those things and say, "This is becoming something out of sorts with you, you're serving it more than it's serving you," then maybe it's time to change your mind, right? Paul goes on, he says, "I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I notice this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and what? Is this in my Bible? And the fellowship of his sufferings?" Oh, I got to rip that out. I got to take my little marker and get it out of there. I didn't sign up for suffering. Blessings, yes. Bring the blessings, please. Thank you very much. But sufferings, not so much. But Paul says, "I don't care. If I have to endure suffering, even the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Paul was a disciple. Anybody can be a believer. Not very many disciples on the earth. And he continues in 24, he says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much," listen to this, "how much more value are you than the birds?" See, ravens, they don't sow seed like a farmer does. They certainly don't bring in a harvest. Neither do they store up their food in barns or storehouses. And what a stark contrast this is to that rich young farmer that we read about in the passage just before this. He wanted to build, he had so much that he wanted to break down his small barn and build much bigger barns. But his attitude was wrong because he's like, "Well, I can just sit back and enjoy life now." But even the birds, God doesn't give them a storehouse. They don't store. The ravens don't do that. And yet God feeds them. Ravens and crows both belong to the same genus. It's called Corvus. And you're in science class for just a few moments here. And they're similar to the raven, crows and ravens. But ravens are much bigger. These are two ravens here. But a crow is so much smaller. And there's some other distinguishable characteristics. But they're omnivores. They eat a variety of different things. They eat, and I bring this up for a reason, they eat death. They eat carrion, which means roadkill. When there's a field mouse that dies or a deer that dies out in the forest or gets attacked, they come in. They're the vultures. They are the God's cleanup crew. And they do eat insects, seeds, fruits, even eggs. But did you ever wonder? I thought about this week. I wondered why Jesus chose the raven as an example in his servants. Why didn't he choose another bird like a chicken or a pheasant or a turkey? Number one, I don't think they really fly very well, but you know, except for the pheasant maybe. But why not a chicken or some other clean animal? What, Pastor Rob? Clean animal? What are you talking about? Well, according to the law of Moses, there were certain animals that were considered unclean for the Jews to eat. In the fowl family, in this genus Corvus, crows, ravens, they were considered an unclean bird along with many other fowl that are listed. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning in verse 11, he says, all clean birds you may eat. This is what God says to the Jews. All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat. You shall not eat. And then he lists the birds very obviously that we know are carrion birds. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, the kite after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, and he lists a bunch of these, the stork and the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe and the bat. And the raven is one of these unclean birds. And then he says in verse 20, you may eat all clean birds, but this list is only unclean birds. A possible reason for this, these particular birds being considered unclean again, is because they ate other flesh. This is just my thought, because every one of those birds eats dead things. And these birds they fed on death and the blood of other animals. Now, turkeys and chickens and pheasants, they're not in any of these lists, and so we assume that they're clean animals. Although they are omnivores, they predominantly eat insects, seeds, fruits, and berries, and vegetation, but they will supplement their diet, if need be, with mice and lizards or frogs. But what's my point in this whole thing? It is interesting to me how God used an unclean bird to feed Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, remember, Elijah is out in the desert, and God feeds him there during a drought of 3.5 years. Nothing is growing. Food is scarce. Water is becoming increasingly scarce. And he goes out into the desert, and God feeds him by a raven, bread and meat every morning and every night. And he sat by the brook Cherith, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and he had water for a while. And I'm glad that Jesus used the raven here, because what he is saying is that even a bird that he considers to be unclean, you're waiting for this, why are you bringing this up? Well, he's bringing up an unclean bird, and if God cares for an unclean bird that he made this bird, and it's perfect and just the way it is. But it is unclean as far as people to eat. And if God cares for an unclean bird and feeds them, he still cares for us. And he cares for us even though he also cares for an unclean bird. Isn't that amazing? It kind of puts this verse into relief, doesn't it? If this is true, and it is, then we would be encouraged by what Jesus says next. He says, of how much more value are you than the birds? And I think it's good that we pause here for a minute, because what is the value of a human soul? According to God, it is of great worth. You mean a great deal to God, and He has done all that He can to reserve you in heaven with Himself. And all you have to do, all we have to do, is to acknowledge our sin and come to Christ. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're really intelligent or maybe not so bright. It makes no difference. God loves you, and He wants you to be in His family. Of how much more value are you than the birds? You know, government agencies spend millions of dollars on protecting animals and their habitats. And just for the record, I am all for that. That's fine. That's all fine and good. I'm not opposed to that. I think it's a great idea. However, how hypocritical is it for that same government that is funding these causes for the life of animals, and they are the same ones that are offering exponentially more millions of dollars to organizations like Planned Parenthood. Yes. Spending millions giving it to them. Your taxpayer dollars providing hundreds of thousands of abortions and abortion pills to women every year. And can't you see the hypocrisy? You know, this is from Planned Parenthood's own report. In its 2023-2024 annual report, Planned Parenthood reported taxpayer funding in the form of government grants, contracts, and Medicaid and reimbursements at $792.2 million. That's over $2 million a day, an increase of $92.9 million from the previous report, and representing 39% of Planned Parenthood's overall revenue comes from your tax dollars. How do you feel about that? I'm not very happy about that. And yet, mankind was the capstone of God's creation. After God created everything, remember, God created everything. In five days, He created all the heavens and the earth and the plants and the vegetables, the water, things that are living in the water, things that are living in on land. And God created this whole support system so that finally on the sixth day, when God created man, everything was there to sustain him. That's the mark of a genius. I just want to say that. Because God doesn't create a man and say, hang him out there in space and go, you got to hang out there until I make everything else. No, He made everything else and planted man in it so that man could be sustained by what God had given. And God says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Notice this, is how much more are you of more value than the birds? And let me just say, more value than any other created thing on the earth. You, folks, the people of this world are more of more value than any other created thing because God created you in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Male and female. I could have a lot of fun with this, but I'm just going to go on. It's male and female. Two boxes on those forms that you fill out. Two, not seven or 17 or other. No, it's male or female. Amen? Amen. Oh, that's so reassuring and reaffirming. Thank you so much. But this is what God says, and yet man has put God's lesser creatures above the sanctity of human life. It's ludicrous. It's demonic. It's demonic. And again, yes, take care of the animals and be good stewards of our planet. All of this is good. But don't on one hand promote these things and be so eager and so willing and spend so much money in aborting and murdering kids, babies. In God's eyes, you are more valuable than any of His creation. And listen, ladies, I know that there's a variety of ladies here this morning, and you know, sometimes in our, and men too, that have been with someone who maybe has had an abortion in the past, and don't let this bring your heart into shambles. If you're a believer, I'm assuming, and I pray that you have already made peace with God on that, and He can forgive that. He can. And so don't take the word of God and say, Lord, you're driving another nail in my heart. No, listen, if you have something like that has happened in your past, and you've asked God to forgive you, He has forgiven you, and you're a believer now, and He'll never look upon that again. So don't wallow in that sorrow anymore. God has forgiven you. That's important. But the only thing that can be redeemed from this earth are the souls of men and women. How important are you than the fowl of the air? How much more important are you than any other created creature? Because the only thing that will be redeemed from this earth, all the things in it are going to dissolve with fervent heat, the Bible tells us, at the end of the millennium. And the only thing that's going to happen are those souls of people that have been redeemed. That is the only thing that is going to be reaped from this planet. Everything else is going to dissolve in fervent heat. Ephesians says this, and I love this. Paul says, we are His workmanship. We are His poema. We are literally His garment, in a sense, a woven garment. And that's what we are as the body of Christ. All of us together are like this tapestry. And God has made it so. Have you been told in school that you evolved from the ape or the monkey, that you were just the result of chance and some kind of amalgamation of millions of years of genetic mutations? All of us were. Every single one of us, chances are. I was. But it's a lie. It always has been. That is not even good science. It's not even following the science. For those of you who know science, mutations are genetic abnormalities and get sifted out once a thing is born, whether it's a person or if the abnormality is so intense it doesn't survive. That's the nature of it, often causing death. And so they can't pass on this mutated gene for successive generations. It just not happen. It doesn't happen. It's not even good science. And I say this because you are of more value than the animals. You didn't evolve from an animal. They've been lying to us all of our life. Jesus, God, has told us the truth. Everyone else is a liar. What are you going to believe? Are you going to be willing to stand up on biblical truth that God has said, or are you going to cower in the corner versus the PhDs in academia who are godless, saying, no, we evolved billions of years, and do they even understand the processes? If they did, it's impossible. It is impossible for man to evolve like that. And besides, we have apes and monkeys still with us today. I saw them in the Central Park Zoo a couple weeks ago. I looked right at them and I said, man, you and I are different. Some similarities, but why haven't you evolved? Are you jealous of me? Jesus said in verse 25, and which of you by worrying or literally being anxious can add one cubit to his stature? Now a cubit is this distance from your elbow to your middle finger. I actually measured mine last night just for fun. I took out my tape measure and it's 18 inches, just like the Bible says. Or that's their measurement, right? But the word stature here could probably be better translated as length of life. In other words, you can't add one cubit to your life. Because whether I'm tall or not makes no difference, but everybody wants to live longer. And when you're faced with a something from the doctor, when they say, well, things don't look good for you, you've got maybe 2 months to live. And all of a sudden, nothing matters. And you know this. For those of you who have had scares, I've had one too, and boy, it brings life into perspective, doesn't it? Now life is even more precious. You're like, I would do anything to have a year, Lord. And some people live 6, 7 years, 10 years after the doctor has told them this. Nothing against doctors, I love them, but they're not God. He says, if you are not able to do the least, Jesus says, why are you anxious for the rest? And see, worrying is something that we do very well. We don't need to go to school to learn how to worry. We don't need special classes. It just happens without thought. Sometimes we learn how to worry based on those around us who make us feel that way because they're worry warts. And we learn from them. We watch them. And other times we learn through the movies or we watch some television program or through the experience of others or even ourselves. And we worry, 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 where many people today worry all the time. And they've allowed their worries to overtake them, their anxieties. They take medications to ward off their worries in the morning, anticipating the worries of the day. And then they take pills at night, anticipating the worries of tomorrow for the anxieties that they're going to have tomorrow. And let me just say this, because I got to be honest with you. I am not putting down anybody who has anxiety disorder. I am not. I'm very close to individuals who have those things. I've lived with it. So this is not a slam against them at all. But I wonder how much needlessly they worry and needlessly suffer. Do you know that studies show that somewhere between 85 to 90% of the things that we worry about don't actually come to pass? And of those, of that small percentage that do come to pass, most of the time we're able to handle it pretty well. But yet, we worry and we're anxious about every single thing. And worrying can affect us physically, and oftentimes it's because of something spiritual, mental, or emotional that we're going through. You know, and the scripture tells us that we're a three-part being. Paul said in Thessalonica, or to the church in Thessalonica, he says, I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we, like there's a Trinity in heaven, we are also are a three-part being. Spirit, soul, and body. Notice Paul gets the order right. We like to say body, soul, and spirit because we care more about our flesh than our spirit. But God, through Paul, says, no, it's your spirit that's most important. That's why he puts it first. I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. But see, what affects one of these parts has an effect on other things. Hypochondriacs, those who have, it's a mental thing, isn't it? And they can think that they can worry themselves sick. They can have anxiety and they worry themselves sick. And it's a horrible taskmaster. And they will become sick. They will make themselves sick by worrying. And they really believe it's happening. They magnify every little thing. And I'm not trying to be cruel to those who are in that situation. I'm not. I'm just saying that these things happen. And what goes on up here can affect other things. Because we're that three-part being, right? Ulcers, blood pressure, a myriad of other conditions that can come upon us. Why? Because of guilt and stress. Stress is something that you can't physically see, but it's there nonetheless. And does it affect you physically? Sure it does. You have high blood pressure. You may have an ulcer. It affects you. So our spiritual, mental, emotional, you know, physical health, they're important. And we are a nation bound up with worries. And yet Jesus says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, this sounds so much, so comforting, isn't it? It really is. It almost makes you realize, I feel like I'm living in a whole different reality. Because you are. You're living in a world that is opposed to your King, to our King. You're living in a world that is opposed to everything that He holds dear. And there are other people, for us that's comforting, but other people, they find it elusive. Can I share something with you about something that maybe you use several hours in a day that is compounding your worry and your anxiety? And what it is the news and social media. Facebook and X, Instagram, TikTok, you name it. Can I make a suggestion? Get rid of it. You can still text your family. They can still text you a picture of the newborn. You don't have to go onto Facebook and see all this other stuff. I would encourage you, I'm just going to be bold and say, just get rid of all of it. You don't have to. If you don't want to get rid of it, then curtail what you take in for your own heart and your mind. Because some of you are very disciplined in this area, and praise God for that. But if you reduce it or get rid of it, you are going to, at the rate you get rid of it or reduce it in your life, you're going to regain joy and peace. You're going to regain it, especially if you take that time and fill it with time with the Lord, being in His Word, being with God's people. You're going to gain a whole lot more. And you'll also have less likely stress and worry, less doctor visits, less co-payments. Recently, I made a decision to get all of social media out of my life. I was using social media like X for current news and stuff that wasn't being shared in the mainstream media. And I would look once or twice a day. I may check the news, but that's it. But I've deleted all my social media accounts. And not everybody has to do that, okay? I did it because I had a problem. I got to the point where I was looking at this stuff. I was wasting a lot of my time, and it really wasn't helping me. Rather, it was creating more anxiety in my heart. It was actually creating more of a brain fog than anything else. And I found myself mindlessly killing time, just scrolling and scrolling, you know, and reading things. And I wasn't even sure if I was talking, if what I was reading was real. Was it a bot that some computer thing was generating it? Am I reacting to something that was computer generated to manipulate my emotions? Do you think that happens? Yes, it does. I was letting it take my peace away. It was coloring my thoughts, manipulating my emotions. Perhaps you're on a similar ride with social media, and if so, I would encourage you to just ditch it. Be free from it. Just cut the cord. I'm actually in a better place because of it. I feel more centered. I want real truth. If I'm going to respond and react to anything, I want to know the truth. Don't you? I want to see it. I'm there with my family. I'm interacting with them. I'm interacting with people, and it's real. That I can do. And there's something so grounding about that, rather than sitting in a chair and responding to somebody across the world about something, and I'm not even sure if they're real or not. And why let that stuff tie you up in a knot? Just get rid of it. Your life would be much better without it. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." You know, Solomon's seamstresses, they must have been working very hard to make him look as good as he does. I'm sure that when he was decked out in his robes and his royal apparel, he was resplendent. Beautiful. But when you look out on the field, if you've ever been to Israel, and even here in New York, you can look out in some fields and you're just like amazed. Like over on Calkins Road, those sunflowers, at certain times of the season, they're up like this and the sun is shining. There's not a cloud in the sky. The sun's beaming down on them, and you're like, you drive by and you almost smash into somebody because you're looking at this beautiful thing. God is saying, that is so much more beautiful than even Solomon in all of his splendor. It's humbling to think that of the great beauty in God's creation, that man cannot replicate it. He can't replicate. He can't even come even close. So Jesus said, if then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, this phrase of the grass being thrown into the oven is interesting because in Israel at that time, it was very barren and wood was harder to come by. So what they would often do to fuel their fires for cooking or baking or whatever is they would take grass. They would take dried grass and they would use that as a fire or part of their fire. But did you ever notice that clothing and feeding people has never been a problem for the Lord? You know, and here he's saying, don't worry, guys, about food and clothing and shelter, all these things. I'll take care of you. Has any one of us really gone without, I mean, for any really length of time? No, I mean, all of you are clothed. Hallelujah. And so am I. Hallelujah. And have you ever gone really, really long without food? I mean, unless you were, you know, purposely going without food, but we've have an abundance. We don't have to worry about these things. And even if things were scarce, God can feed us. He proved it with Elijah. We saw Exodus, how God fed 1.5 to 2 million people every day with manna and water from the rock. We saw Jesus feeding with just a few loaves and a couple of fishes, 5,000 people, upwards of 15,000, and then another 4,000 with very small portions. And he goes on in verse 29, he says, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Notice, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. Aren't you glad that God does? That's why we sing that last song, Good, Good Father, because he is a good, good father. He knows our frame. He knows exactly what you are going through right now. He knows what you need right now. And much of the things that you don't even know that you need yet, he's already put into motion to supply that need when it becomes real to you. God is good like that, and especially to his own, to those who love him. I have never gone without, ever in my life. I may have gone without what I wanted, but I've never gone without the essentials. I've always had a roof over my head. I've always had food in my stomach and in the cupboards. I've always had clothing on my body. And he provides for us and even anticipates the needs, but we need to also insulate ourselves from the thought and the temptation that we should just live without a care and without responsibility and let somebody else pick up the tab. You know what I mean? Being presumptuous. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, said this concerning he and his companions in ministry. He says, nor did we eat anybody's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. Notice this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some walking among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And I wonder how many people in America right now can work but don't want to work. And it's one thing if you are on disability and you need that assistance. That's all fine and good. Praise God we live in a country that can do that. But there are people that can work and they're just like, you know what, I'm just going to stay on this and I know my doctor will write the, you know, whatever. If you can work, work. You might not make as much, and there's the trap, right? They'll pay you well to make you dependent on the government. But there's something so wholesome in your heart when you actually work hard. I have found that the most joy that I get is when I work really hard in a day, and at the end of the day, I'm completely spent, but I look it over the things that I've accomplished in that day, and that means something to a human being. You know that it's true because I noticed this myself. I actually find joy in that because there's very few things in my life, especially as a pastor, where I can actually do something and see a result instantaneously. I can clean a camper. I can clean up things. I can mow the grass and remove shrubs and bushes and make our yard look better. I can do all these things and I can see the results immediately. And I like that. There's something in your heart that needs that. God knows that, and that's why he said it's better for you to work than not. If you can. If you can't, that's okay. There's no harm, no foul here. And Priscilla and Aquila, they were tent makers by trade along with Paul. They supplied for their own hands the things that they needed. They even supplied it for others. I love what Ivor Powell said. He says, the trusting soul is the man who does his best at all times. He looks for the movement of the divine hands only when the task is too complicated for his own. In other words, get about it and do it. And when you run into a wall, you start praying. Or I like the idea better, even when you can do something, pray anyway. Does that make sense? You guys are really getting quiet. You're either being really convicted or you're being put to sleep by the air conditioner. But usually it's the opposite. When the room is warm, everyone's kind of like... And here it is, verse 31. This is the climax of the whole passage. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. It's the climax of the whole passage. There it is. Because see, so many get rich. They work hard all their lives. They build big barns. They fill it full of money. And I'm being facetious here. But they build these big barns and they have all their investments. And then they say, well, now I will seek the kingdom of God. Now that I've got my nest egg and now that I've got everything that I need and I'm happy and got everything I need, now I'm going to seek the kingdom of God. But you know, this very rarely happens. It very rarely happens. Some people work hard and they finally have their nest egg, they retire, and then they're too tired to do anything for the kingdom of God. Or maybe they'll get ill, and then they'll die, and they'll leave all that wealth to somebody else. Jesus said to seek the kingdom first, and then all these things will come in their time and in a way that you will be satisfied and blessed. Again, I've seen this in action in my own life. And I want to see it more, and I know God has got many more challenges for me as he does for all of us. And he's not upset with the process. You know, some of you may be here thinking, well, you know, it's either, you know, sometimes you want to jump off the cliff and not literally, but proverbially, there we go. You want to jump off the cliff and just go, oh, I'm just going to, you know, and then don't do that. Don't make knee-jerk reactions to anything. Pray and seek the Lord and let him guide you. Don't do anything out of guilt. Because if you do something out of guilt, then it's really not, it's the wrong motive. Whatever you do, do out of love for him and because you believe he wants you to do it. Not because any pastor, any book that you read says, you know, that in order to be a super saint, you've got to do this. Hey, listen, throw all that away. You do what God says and stop looking at other people and looking at what God is doing in their life and you're comparing yourselves to them. Listen, stop comparing on this level, the horizontal. Start comparing vertical. And you'll surpass everybody else. I should only be looking at him. He is my master. He's got a plan for my life. I better find out what it is, and then I want to happily do it. And can I tell you, you've heard me say this, I'm doing it. Right now, I'm happier than I've ever been. I get the joy of doing what I do, and I am so thrilled. I'm the most blessed man on the earth. I really believe that. And I don't have all the money that Jeff Bezos has. He can keep his money. I'll take Jesus. I don't need the money of Elon Musk. He can have his money. Pray for these guys because they've got everything, but they're lost. They need Jesus. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. He says, do not fear, little flock. I like that. You know, we are his sheep. All of us. We are in the fold of God. Do you know that? You can read John chapter 10 and 11, and we are just the flock of God. And I am so glad because my shepherd, our shepherd, is a good shepherd. He is always taking care of us. He always will. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. His spirit has indwelt us. He's conforming us to his image. How much more glorious could that be? And does that mean that my life then is void of hardship and sorrow? No. Anybody who tells you, come to Christ and all your problems will be solved, financial, oh, don't worry about it. Just come to Christ. In fact, if you do, and you give to my ministry a seed offering of $10,000, then you will be blessed. This week, at the end of this week, I promise, $100,000, tenfold, coming into your... Really? That's nonsense. Can God do that? Yes. I don't say those things. God wants to bless you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure, notice that, to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. You know, I don't believe that Jesus is saying here to sell, for us too, to sell all the things that you need and use, but rather, I think he's saying, rather to sell and give those things that you no longer need or use, perhaps to someone else who might need or appreciate it. Either sell it or give it away. There are things that are sitting around somewhere in each of our houses and storehouses and wherever that we don't need anymore. We don't use it and are of no use to you anymore. And perhaps think about a young man or a young woman in the fellowship. Maybe in your fellowship with talking to somebody, you find that they have a need for something. And you've got this thing sitting in the basement collecting dust, but yet it's still good. Why not just sell it and give them the money? Or if they need that specific thing and you hear about it, why not just pray about it and then go to them and say, you know what, the Lord put on my heart to give this to you. Because it's doing me no good. I don't need it. I don't even use it. But I heard that you need it. And by doing this, what do? We guard ourselves from covetousness. Like we read earlier in this passage. And we also help somebody who might not have the money or be as fortunate as you are. And this is the treasure, at least part of it, that Jesus, I believe, is referring to. That you can store up in heaven. And God sees these acts of charity, these acts of benevolence that you do for other people. And he will reward you, these acts of benevolence. He may reward you in this life. You'll have the assurance that you're doing the right thing. That's a reward. But there's also a reward coming when you stand before him. He'll say, you know what? You didn't need that thing. And I know it was one of your treasures, but you knew somebody else had a need. And you haven't even thought about this thing for months. It's been sitting collecting dust. You don't need it. And yet you thought of somebody else to give it to. Because they really did need it. I just learned recently of a hoard of gold coins. We actually dug up the backyard here and we found a bunch of Alexander coins back there. I'm only kidding. No, but seriously, in Europe there was this hoard of gold coins that got discovered accidentally by some farmer that dated back into antiquity. And it made me wonder who hid those coins and for what reason. Was the original owner of those coins, like the young rich farmer earlier in the chapter, coveting and storing it away for a rainy day, hoping to get to it? And it makes you wonder, what happened? Why are the coins still there? When they were old, maybe the person grew old. And they could have divided it between their family, their friends, their loved ones. Or was their life taken unexpectedly? Were they driven out of town by some invading army and they died in some other land and now there's no awareness of that they're even there until somebody by happenstance digs it up by accident. It makes you wonder. So there they lay for hundreds of years until a farmer finds them. But pray about the things that you have, that you maybe they're little treasures of yours, but you no longer use it, you no longer need it, and yet somebody in the body of Christ could use it and be blessed by it. Just pray about it. You don't have to do anything. It belongs to you. But it's meant to be a little challenge. And you find out these things by conversing with people, just in fellowship. And don't make a knee-jerk reaction to try to prove something to God or to prove something to yourself. People do that. I've done it. Well, I'm more spiritual than that. And God, I'm going to prove it to you. God's like, don't do it yet. Make sure it's me. And then be willing. Pray and don't assume anything. The early church did this out of their own hearts, out of their own volition. It wasn't something that God made them do. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're coming close here, so forgive me. And they, the 3,000 new converts on the day of Pentecost, notice what happened. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Notice that. God didn't make them do this. The love of Christ constrained them, and they were in a group of believers, a group of people, and they said, you know what, I've got something that I don't need, and you need it, so here. You know, how wonderful when the body of Christ can do that. We could probably solve a lot of our own problems in-house. And notice, all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, they broke bread from house to house. They had gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having well favor with people and with the Lord. And the Lord added to the church those who would be saved. Doesn't that sound like an atmosphere that you want to be a part of? An atmosphere of love and grace and completely void, it seems, of stress and anxiety. And then finally, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because if my treasure is on Wall Street, and there's nothing wrong with investing, invest your money. It's good to do that. But if your heart is, if that's where your treasure is, if it becomes an idol to you, then you got to talk to the Lord about that. There's nothing wrong with making money rightfully. If you're swindling people, you got a bigger problem. But if you're doing it honestly, as we should, nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with even being wealthy as a believer. But where is your heart? Where is your treasure? Is your treasure that thing that's sitting out in your parking lot? Is that treasure that thing that's sitting on the hill overlooking the lake? Is that treasure wearing the dress next to you with the nice heels? Is that treasure that handsome 6-foot guy who's wearing the nice clothing? Is that treasure, what is it? What is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And that's what you invest in. That's the thing that's most important to you. And we can't skirt that issue. It's good for us from time to time to take inventory of our lives, of everything, and to say, Lord, am I holding on to something? And it's yours. He's given it to you. There's nobody's trying to wrestle it out of your hand. I'm not trying to do that. I gotta share tough stuff when I myself have need to look at this in my own life too. But this is what it's telling us. We got to examine everything. Lord, is this thing holding me back? Do I even use this? Could it be better placed in somebody else's hand who would be thrilled? Especially young people. I tell you what, young people today, they don't have a whole lot. I know of a man in this fellowship. I got to be careful here. And I'll just make it very general. I know this man. And I know he had a resource of some kind. And he knew of this young people that were going into a certain trade. And now he had a bunch of this stuff that he no longer needed. And so he gave it away to these younger people who were up and coming into that field. And let me tell you something. It was a big deal. It was a big deal. That would be like a surgeon having all the tools, the $5,000 scalpel or whatever it is. You know, their tools are very specialized and they're made of the finest materials. And maybe he's getting older now and he's like, you know what? I haven't used this set in a long time, but I know there's a young surgeon coming up. And instead of just hanging on to these things, I'm just going to give them to him. If we start thinking like that, you will be blessed. They will be blessed. God is blessed. Everybody wins. Everybody wins. So beautiful when it happens, especially when it's not done out of guilt and out of force. I never like to force anybody to do anything. You either do it because God has called you to do it, or don't do it. Do it out of love for Him only. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for this passage, Lord. I may get met by a bunch of men out in the parking lot after this, but so be it. If I die, I go to you, Lord, in your presence. But Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the exhortation and the teaching. Lord's Holy Spirit, you're the one who teaches. And Lord, we are just so blessed to be your children. Lord, encourage our hearts today with this and help us to think about these things. Let it challenge us. May we grow as a result of it, Father. Even if nothing happens, may we grow inside and just be willing at your bidding always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.